Well, in our series on the Apostles' Creed, we are currently at the part that talks about Jesus Christ and what we confess about Him. We have confessed His name, that we believe in names and titles, that we believe in Jesus Christ, His, God's only Son, our Lord. So those are His names and titles. And now we're beginning to look at His work, at what He did in the history of the world. And it's interesting that so much of our confession is about history. That's different than some religions where everything happens out there. And with our faith, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world. And much of our creed is a confession of what happened when He was here living in this world in flesh and blood. And it's very encouraging to have that. So we looked at how He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And today, that's what we did last week. And today we're going to consider what it means for us to confess that He was crucified, died, and was buried. Or as the older translation puts it, I have that in my title, that He was crucified, dead, and buried. And in some ways I find that a little bit more straightforward. Crucified, dead, and buried. That's what the Lord Jesus was, and we confess that that is what He was. For our scripture reading, I'm going to continue in John 19 from the place that we left off last week. We read about His suffering under Pilate up until verse 16. I'm going to read verse 16 again and then move on. I mentioned to you last week that the last thing that Pilate did that we read in the suffering under Pilate was delivering Jesus over to be crucified, and that we would be talking about that this week. And so we pick up then over in John 19, beginning in verse 16. Just say a few words before I read that. It's here that John gives us his eyewitness testimony as an inspired apostle of Christ's crucifixion. We need to remember that when John gave this account, many of the people who were present at Jesus' crucifixion were still alive. They were still there. This makes John's testimony all the more credible. Perhaps that centurion that confessed that surely this was the Son of God, perhaps he was among those that would have read what John wrote as an eyewitness. In the previous 150 years or so, there has been an attack on the Gospel of John in particular, really all the Gospels, but many have tried to say that it was not written by the Apostle John at all. But today, even the unbelieving scholars are having to admit that those views are untenable on a number of grounds. It's sort of encouraging whenever you see an old heresy that caused so much damage start to unravel. And that's what we're seeing. I'm reading a very recent book that talks about some of that. Not the least of which is that it is increasingly found to be the case that the church recognized the apostles were sent by God to write scripture from the very time when they wrote it. And you see, there was this bogus theory that they just were kind of telling stories of traditions and oral tradition about what happened. And then later on, a lot later, then some redactor came along and he put all the stuff together. And then they go back and try to figure out, oh, well, this part of John came from here and this part came from over here and this part from over here. And they do all this kind of stuff. And they basically tried to undo the gospel. And of course, there are many people that are looking for an excuse not to believe. And they bought into those crazy theories. But now it's recognized that a community like the church that had its roots in the Old Testament, even most of the Greeks who believe were already rooted in the synagogue, and they would have expected new covenant revelation and writing from prophets and apostles that would carry on in the new covenant. They would have immediately looked for writings that were divinely inspired from those apostles and prophets that were ministering among them in the new covenant. So the canon then, you see, people will sometimes, you've probably heard people use these arguments and say, oh, well, you know, the canon wasn't even formed until several centuries later, and they didn't even know what books were in the Bible. That's not really the way it was. More and more, and they're bringing up hard evidence that what it was rather is that everybody recognized, if John wrote a letter, everybody recognized that had authority, and they received in the church, they began to translate it and use it. And then the reason they made a list of books several centuries later is because people were coming along and trying to introduce books that were not true godly books. And so then when they were not really from the apostles. And so then the church got together and said, hey, we've got to make a list of what books really are authoritative to distinguish from some of these heretical books. And so you see, it was just that the church assembled to draw up the list of books that had been so recognized and to discuss those. And the basis on which they discussed them was whether or not they were actually written by an apostle or an associate with an apostle, that they were apostolic, if they had been received from the church and the, you know, had recognized from the time that, that they were written. So we have then things that we can believe here because it is God's word that John the Apostle saw and witnessed that the Son of God was crucified and died and was buried. So let's proceed with our reading in John 19:16 and see what the Apostle John, this faithful, divinely inspired eyewitness, has to say about this. It is the Word of God. He was an inspired man, so receive it as such. John 19:16. Then he, Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took him to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And may the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Now, I want to begin with a consideration, as we've done with many of the other articles, with the fact that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. You may notice that in John's writing that he is concerned about that, that we believe these things. I'm going to say something about that in just a minute. But it is a very remarkable thing that one might not believe. See, we're very familiar with the fact now. But we need to step back for a moment and take a fresh look at how remarkable it was that he should be crucified. It's remarkable because he is the very Son of God, fully equal with the Father. And we're told in Scripture that God is eternal and unchangeable. That being so, it is not possible for God to die. He is Yahweh, the self-existing one, and from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, did die. How could that be? Well, we've seen previous sermons on the Creed that explain that to us, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that he took to himself a human body and soul, and that this divine person took to himself a human body and human spirit, and therefore died in the flesh. The very thought of God putting himself into a condition in which he might die ought to utterly impress us and astound us. But that's not the only reason that it's remarkable that he should die. It is also remarkable because as a man, he was totally righteous. As we have seen in previous sermons, he did not contract original sin, being a pre-existing person and also being born of a virgin. And the Father testified of him that he was very pleased with him. We are told in Hebrews that he was like us in every way except without sin. And here's the problem. Since he was without sin, how could he then die? God is not in the business of putting to death those who do not sin. Death is the wages or the punishment for sin. And the Father is righteous, and he does not bring punishment upon innocent people, which Jesus was. God is a pure and righteous judge, and yet Jesus, the righteous one, did die. How could that be? This is also very remarkable, and we're going to look at the reasons for that in a few minutes. You know what the reasons are, but we're going to look at that more as it's laid out here. Thirdly, it is remarkable that he should die because he was the Messiah. God had promised that the Messiah, the Son of David, would not only live forever, but that he would also reign on David's throne forever. And the Jews knew this, and they did not expect the Messiah to come and die, certainly not to come and die on a cross by hanging. Jesus' disciples had a terrible time themselves accepting that this would ever happen. Jesus told them over and over. And yet Jesus, the Messiah, did indeed die. Now, how could that be? So you see that there are three reasons that it is utterly remarkable that he should die. And John wants to impress upon us the fact that he did die. He really did fully die. You know that there are those like the Muslims today that deny that Jesus fully died. But in John, in the portion we read, he wants to make sure that we believe this. So John stresses that he died and that he died by crucifixion. He tells us that he saw it with his very own eyes. Did you pick up on what John said about himself in verse 35? He says, "And he who has seen," that's John talking about himself, "has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." You see, John is not just talking here as somebody that heard about this. He is solemnly affirming that it was what he saw with his very own eyes. And everyone knew that as an apostle, and of course he knew this too, so he also says of himself that he knows, John knows, that what he says is the truth, that you may believe. Not only was he being honest in what he said, but he was also a man who was divinely inspired of God and knew that. And he knows that he's telling us the truth, that we may believe, that we may stake all that we believe upon what he says. You see, as an apostle whom people knew to have been with Jesus, and as an apostle who worked miracles among the people, John says that he writes these things that people may believe. They have every reason to believe. People were alive. John was alive. People were alive when John wrote this. It had been at the crucifixion, and he's there presenting these things. Clement of Alexandria points out that John wrote his gospel to supplement what the other evangelists wrote. And that seems to be the case. There were things that people had questioned and doubted, so John writes that we might believe. You notice, like, for example, John doesn't mention where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me in his account? But he keeps giving things that show that prophecy was fulfilled and that you might believe. That's what he's focused on. He states this is his purpose for writing at the end of his gospel in as strong terms as he does in verse 35 that we just looked at about the crucifixion. So John's testimony is something we can utterly count on. The Lord was very careful in giving his people scripture that was verbally inspired and confirmed among them by the miracles and signs and things that were done. So we can know that John's testimony about Jesus being crucified is totally true from the reception of the whole church, having received this word and passed it on from generation to generation. We can know that John's testimony is reliable. John was conscious that he was writing under divine inspiration, words that could not be questioned. And you see how John provides many details as an eyewitness of the crucifixion. He speaks of names and places, such as an eyewitness would when he saw something like this. It's not just a story that happened in a parable or something. You know, a certain man was going down the road or something. But this is a real event. He speaks of the location of the crucifixion, Golgotha, the place of the skull. He speaks of how there were two that were crucified with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center. He speaks of the title that Pilate put on the cross, naming Jesus to be the King of the Jews. And he tells of how that title, the reaction that it got from the Jews, and how Pilate responded. He speaks of how the soldiers divided garments by casting lots. He speaks of the women that were there with him, looking on when Jesus was crucified, what their names were, who they were that were there. He speaks of how Jesus appointed him, John, to look after his mother. He tells of how Jesus spoke of his thirst and was given sour wine. He speaks of how it was a preparation day for the Jews so that they did not want the bodies to remain on the cross. He speaks of how the Romans, rather than breaking the legs as they usually did, saw that Jesus was already dead and pierced him with a spear in order to make sure of his death. He tells us of the names of the two men who took Jesus off the cross and buried him. Again, men that were probably alive when John wrote this. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, men that many people knew. The Jews all knew Nicodemus. He was among their leadership. He tells of how these two men used about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and how they placed Jesus in a tomb that was in a nearby garden. These are all details that an eyewitness tells. Now, note as well that he highlights particular details that show prophecies fulfilled concerning Jesus' death. Back in 1832, John mentioned that Jesus was turned over to the Romans in part that Jesus' own prophecy might be fulfilled, that he would be crucified, that would be the manner in which he would die. The Jews didn't crucify people. And in 1924, John mentions that the casting of lots for his clothing was fulfillment of Scripture that said that they would cast lots for his clothing. And then in 1936 and 37, he mentions that the piercing of Jesus' side, rather than the normal breaking of his legs, was to fulfill prophecies, both that they would look on him whom they had pierced, and also that not a bone would be broken. So by mentioning these prophecies, John is showing that Jesus was crucified indeed, as had been proclaimed and predetermined by the Father. That is, that it was meant to happen. He is proving that Jesus really did die, and that Jesus really was crucified, so that we can confess that freely. He also brings forth clear evidence that Jesus was fully dead. Evidence that refutes those who question that, as some skeptics do. You know, you've perhaps heard of the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't really fully die, and he was laid in the tomb, and then he woke up and came out. Well, it's very clear for us, it's very important for us to know that Jesus actually did die, as we shall see. It was required that he die in order to save us. And also because if he did not die, then there is no resurrection. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we have no reason to believe that we'll be raised from the dead. The evidence that John gives is this. First, that in verse 30, we're told specifically that Jesus said, "It is finished," bowed his head, and gave up the spirit, his spirit. And when the body is separated from the spirit, you're dead. So John testifies that he saw Jesus give up his spirit, say, "It is finished," and die. And second, that in verse 33, the Roman soldiers, who are experts in execution, saw that Jesus was dead. And I want to say a little bit about that, because this was something that was very easy to determine when someone was being crucified. It wasn't all that difficult to tell when a crucified person had died. Because you see, when a person is crucified, they actually died of exhaustion. It was impossible to relax because they were unable to breathe as they hung from the nails were actually put in between the bones and their wrists so that they wouldn't tear out on their hands. And it was impossible to breathe when their arms were stretched out. So they would push with their feet in order to get air, push up with their feet, take a breath, and then hang back down. And it became, when they became very weak and wanted to go to sleep, wanted to die, it became a reflex action. So they would get very, very weak, and then their body would push up again and get another breath. And so you would see this action going on until finally they just totally wore out and they died. So if someone is just hanging there, they can't breathe. They're dead. So the Romans looked and they said, "Oh, you know, well, that one's dead." The others were still going through that cycle. And it was very easy to tell that that was the case. So this also has to do with the breaking of the legs. Why did they break their legs? That was when they were still alive and they wanted to go ahead and finish them off. Once they broke their legs, what could they not do anymore? They couldn't push up with their legs anymore to get the breath. And so then they're just hanging from their arms and they die. That was the way it worked. They didn't need to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. But to make doubly sure, because it was very important when they executed someone that the person did die, they took a spear and from below stuck it up into his heart. So it would come up under in his side, up under his ribs, into his heart. And when they did that, John says, "I saw that, and blood and water came out." And so this makes it clear that Jesus was dead. Doubly so. He had died on the cross, and now the spear was also put in his heart to make certain of that. And then there is a third evidence that's mentioned by John, again wanting us to believe that Jesus really did die, really was crucified, and really was fully dead and buried. John tells us of his burial and of how two men took him off the cross and bound him with strips of linen laced with myrrh and aloes, as was the custom. His body was cold and lifeless when these men did this. They prepared him for burial. He was dead. He was buried. And there is no doubt that Jesus was dead and buried according to the Scripture. So you see that based on the testimony of Holy Scripture, we have every reason to confess Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. But why was this done? Why was Jesus crucified, dead, and buried? That's the next thing that I want to look at. We could certainly say that it was to fulfill prophecy. It had been prophesied that Jesus was to die in a way like this. Jesus told his disciples repeatedly that he would be delivered over to the Romans, as we saw earlier, and would be crucified and dead, but would be raised from the dead on the third day. Remember a few years ago when we studied Matthew's gospel and we saw that no less than four times that Jesus told them that this was going to happen. And like we said before, they it was just almost impossible for them to believe that. They just couldn't imagine that he would die like that, that he would be crucified. So they thought he must be speaking figuratively or something. But he did die and he died on a cross. He fulfilled his own prophecy about himself. And then in prophecy, there's the typology of the Old Testament that showed prophetically that Jesus would be offered as a sacrifice in the place of guilty sinners. The rule of the Old Testament was that the firstborn son belonged to God and was, in a sense, to be offered as a sacrifice for sin. But rather than having his people actually do that, God had them offer an animal as a substitute for their firstborn son. In the passage that we read from Genesis 22 this afternoon, the Lord told Abraham to offer up Isaac, his firstborn son, in whom salvation was promised. In obedience, Abraham proceeded, but the Lord stopped him and provided a ram caught in a thicket as a substitute. Verse 13. And then in verse 14, we're told, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, this set the stage for the promise that God would provide the necessary sacrifice for sin. See, his own firstborn son, which is also the church's firstborn son from above, the one that was promised that the seed of the woman would bring forth, Jesus Christ, the first righteous son to be born to the church. He was the Son of God, and he had to be provided because none of our sons were worthy. And so Isaiah 9:6 prophesies of that. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's marvelous to note as a side point that there is good evidence to support the fact that Jesus was offered in the same place that Abraham was commanded to offer up Isaac in the Mount of the Lord, that it was provided. But I'll have to study that a little bit more to be more definitive about that when we get to that passage in Genesis. But the whole sacrificial system, including the Passover and the sin offerings and all the morning and evening sacrifices and the sacrifices in place of the firstborn sons, all pointed to the son that God would provide, the one that was to be offered. Jesus is that one. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is called our Passover that was sacrificed for us. So you see, all of those types and ceremonies pointed prophetically and typologically to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son given by God. He had to die, as in that typology, all of those sacrifices had to die. They had to be offered. Blood had to be shed. And then there are those direct prophecies that were fulfilled that speak of the Messiah dying. One of the most direct of all is in Psalm 22, where we're given the fullest account of Jesus' prayer from the cross 1,000 years before his prayers happened there. It is there that by prophecy he speaks of being forsaken by the Father, of being surrounded by mocking enemies, of his hands and feet being pierced, but his bones unbroken, of his cries, of the casting of lots for his clothing, of his declaration that it is finished, that God, as it says there, has heard and accepted his offering. And then there is Psalm 16, which speaks of his burial and of his not seeing corruption and of his being raised from the dead. And there is that very full declaration of his suffering and dying in our place that we looked at last week, Isaiah 53. It is there we are told how all we like sheep have gone astray and that by his stripes we are healed, verse 6, that he was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. We did the sinning, he took the punishment, the wages of sin is death, Jesus died. Even more to the point as to his death, Isaiah says in verse 8, that 53:8, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Okay, that's a very definite way of saying he died. And that for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Also in verse 9, that he made his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. Again, he died and was buried because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So these prophecies bring us to the very heart of the matter as to why Jesus had to die and why he had to be crucified. Okay, it was in order to fulfill prophecies, yes. But why did it have to happen? Well, it was to bear the curse of his people, the whole invisible church, all who have been, are, or shall be saved, all those chosen for salvation from before the foundation of the world, all of the elect of God whom the Father gave to his Son to redeem. As Jesus himself said, He came to give His life, to die for many, a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. The curse of sin is death. God pronounced it long ago. The sinful soul shall die. To Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in Adam all die, because in Adam all sinned. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. Death is the expression of the curse, because in death, the dominion that God gave us is taken away. Okay, in spiritual death, our ability to serve God is lost. We are shut up in bondage to sin and we're cut off from Him. Now, Jesus was cut off, but He was not in bondage to sin. In physical death, we lose dominion over the earth from which we were made, so that instead of ruling over it, it chews us up and rules over us. We return to the dust. In eternal death, we lose the ability to control nature, to control ourselves, to serve God, or to find happiness in Him. In eternal death, we get separation, the separation from God that we ask for, and it brings all the other miseries with it. Jesus had to die because He had to bear the curse for us, and He died by crucifixion to show that He was bearing the curse. It was necessary for Him in bearing the curse to experience death and even to spend time in the grave. This is the ultimate humiliation for the person who made the world, who existed from all eternity before the world was formed, for Him to be buried in the heart of the earth and that He made, and to be there as one dead. As I mentioned already, the only way that it was possible for Him to die was that He took a human body and spirit. It was impossible, but He found a way to do it in order that He might die for us and bear the curse of death for us. What a thing it was for Him to be put in the place where human beings belong on account of their sin, in the grave. He bore that humiliation, and to show that it was in fact the curse of God that He bore, He was crucified on the cross. Hanging was a symbol of being cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "He who is hanged is accursed of God." And so Jesus was hanged on the cross to show that He was bearing the curse for His people. The symbol was very deliberate. Paul brings this point out clearly in Galatians 3:13. After telling us in verse 10 that everyone under the law of God is cursed, because cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So we're all sinners, we're all condemned, we're all cursed because of sin. Paul then says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So you see that the cross was a way of showing that Jesus was cursed. It's quite the thing to see. Christ being cursed means that He was under the wrath of God, and brought the shame was brought upon Him on account of our sins. He was charged for them all as if they were His own. And He was punished as if He had committed those sins. You need to see clearly what put Jesus on the cross. So what put Him there? Our sins put Him on the cross. Both our original sin in Adam and our actual sins. He was bearing the curse for us. The Father's love and Christ's love put Him on the cross. As I mentioned before, He was righteous. God does not punish the righteous, except that in this case, He volunteered. He agreed to bear our sins as the Father asked Him to do because of His great love for the people that He came to redeem, and the Father's love for us. And the Father's justice and the Son's justice also put Christ on the cross. For they would neither one pardon us or accept us until our sins had been punished. And only Christ could pay the full penalty of our sin. Justice required this if we were to be saved. So you see why Christ went to the cross, why He died, and why He was buried. He bore the curse to release us from the curse. He bore the curse to reconcile us to God, that we were no longer God's enemies. And he bore the curse that he might give us eternal life. What ought your response be to Jesus, the crucified, dead, and buried one? First of all, you ought to believe. Yes, believe that he did it. Believe that John's testimony is true. That the Son of God, the righteous one, the Messiah, really did die on the cross. Believe the fact of history. But more than that, believe in what he did in his death and burial for us, in his crucifixion and death for the remission of sins. Receive him and rest upon him and rest in the work that he did for the forgiveness of sins and for new life. In other words, rely completely on him and what he did. Otherwise, you have to bear the curse for yourself. And I assure you that you don't want to do that. Jesus has graciously done that work, and you dishonor him if you refuse to rely upon him. Believing is the first thing and the most important thing. And having believed, it is yours to give thanks to him. He has made the ultimate sacrifice for you. So he has borne the wrath and curse of Almighty God for you. So thank him. Thank him often for that very thing. Say it with your words and your prayers. Don't just ask God for things when you pray. Say thank you to God. Especially say thank you for dying on the cross. And sing your thanksgiving with heartfelt praise in the assembly of God's people. We are commanded to sing praise to his name. And this is a commandment that we should delight to obey. Sometimes I see some of the young people in a church act like you're too cool or too shy to sing or something. I don't know what it is. But don't you see what Jesus did? You know, don't be like that. Lift up your voice before the Lord. You don't have to have a beautiful voice. Praise God for what he has done. We ought to be doing that if we grasp what our Lord actually did for us. And tell others how thankful you are. Report to them about what Jesus did for you. Tell them how thankful you are for what he did. You see, you're a debtor. You owe everything to him. And a debt that you owe is not one that God is going to extract from you somehow, but it's really a debt of gratitude, giving thanks to him. And when you trust in this crucified Savior, how it ought to change you, how it will change you. Surely the more you understand that it was your sins that put him on the cross, the more you're going to hate that sin that put him on the cross. When you see the consequences of it and what it caused, you will see that what it did to the Son of God because of his commitment to you, his commitment to rescue you, and you will be ashamed of your sin and more broken and humbled, and you will want to be done with it. You will struggle with it, but you will want to be done with it. You will want to take up the fight. You will take up the fight against it, and God will help you in that fight. And not just to turn from your transgressions, but also to find out what is pleasing to the Lord and to live a new life for him. You will want to please him in every way that you can. And you will find that the thing that pleases him most is for you to pour out your lives for others. To serve as you have been served. To give as he has given to you. That's what you'll do by his grace. And when you believe in this Savior who was crucified, died, and buried, it will give you a deep, deep concern for other people. You know, it troubles me when I see a believer who has unbelieving friends and relatives and who doesn't seem to care that they are lost and that they are perishing. They're going to have to bear the curse themselves if they remain outside of Christ, if they do not believe as I have described. Where is your heart if you have no concern for them? Do you even believe that Jesus was crucified and died and was buried on account of sin? Do you weep for the lost? Do you see what's coming to them if that's what was required of the Son of God? What is going to become of those who do not trust in him? Do you pray for them? Do you endeavor to win them by your example and your testimony? Do they even know that you believe? Paul says that he had continual sorrow for unbelievers. Do you have sorrow for unbelievers? And finally, when you believe that Jesus bore the curse for you, you will be greatly comforted by that. You have no need to fear death now. Jesus has died in your place. You have no need to fret about what you have done or I'm sorry, what you have or what you don't have in this world. What is this world? We're only here for a short time. And then we know that Jesus has provided the way for us into eternity. You have no need to be anxious about God's acceptance of you at the last day, because He has given His Son to be crucified for you. You could not be more secure than to have a Savior like Jesus, who has done such a thing as to be crucified, dead and buried for your sake. If God loved you even when you were a sinner and gave Christ to do these things for you, can you not be certain that He will freely give you all things? Of course He will. Be comforted. Jesus died and you will live. So let us rejoice in our confession that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Please stand and let's call on His name. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise You for the provision that You have made for us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You sent Him into the world in order that He might be crucified, that He might die, and that He might be buried. We thank You that He did this on our account because of our shame and our sin. We thank You that He bore the penalty of our sin in order that we might be pardoned, in order that we might be forgiven. And Father, I pray that as we see what our Lord did, that we would be humbled by it and that we would be greatly concerned about those who are not in Christ. And Father, that we would give thanks to You for it. And mostly that we would believe it. Look, if we really believe it, then all the other things will fall into place. We pray that more and more that we would grasp the very significance of what our Savior did and what a marvelous, astounding thing it is that the Son of God should be crucified, that He should die, and that He should be buried. Father, we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessing of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.